The Lord be with you. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of God, source of all being, eternal word, spirit of truth. Amen. Please sit down. So in continuing this series of sermons, I said I might offer exploring what the heart of the gospel might be, what perhaps a summing up of my own explorations over 20 years of exploring this question. And it's becoming a dialogue, which is what it absolutely should be. Perhaps I was a bit provocative last week. Sometimes you feel, be provocative and see what the response is. And there were some quite interesting responses to last week's sermon. Quite a lot, and in fact an unusually large amount of very positive responses to what I said. One or two questions and one or two quite sharp sort of critiques or serious questions. And I've responded to all those by email, but it just reminds me that in a sense this is how we do theology. Someone makes a proposition that should be rooted broadly within our Christian tradition, and then we respond and a dialogue opens up, and then that should lead to a deeper awareness on both sides. It's one of the things I've loved about this church, that people have responded to my sermons. I get answers, I get emails, and that often makes me think more deeply. So this is good, and it seems to me very appropriate. And I'm going to respond a little bit to some of those responses, so allowing the dialogue to continue today. First, a little summary of those. The heart and the perhaps the provocative bit of my sermon last week was just to make this very bold statement, to look at you all and to myself and say, do you know, you are good. By which, of course, I'm linking in with the Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, saying you are created good, you are intrinsically good. I'm not saying you've all been perfect in your actions in the last week, but intrinsically and right at the heart, you are good. But I just said, I left it boldly, you're good. And I had some interesting responses, one or two around the question of, well, just telling me I'm good doesn't really do it for me. That doesn't sort of move me at all. If you told me I'm loved, that would move me. And I think that's very interesting and very powerful and very important. Perhaps the two come quite close. And that's another sermon, so we're not going to deal with that now, other than to say, of course, saying that you are loved says nothing about you. It says something about God, God's goodness. So we're still left to say something about you, and perhaps the you are good is important. The other set of responses was more to do with, well, what about the issues of sin, the cross, salvation, and the fact Jesus, has died for my sins? And that's what I want to look at today and explore. And by putting it, and so give much more context to what I was trying to say last week. And the context is this. There are, I'm going to say two, probably more than two, but I will say two very strong traditions of narrative, which can both be traced back to biblical texts about our salvation experience and understanding. One of those narratives, one of those streams, has been predominant, very strongly predominant in our Western church, and which you'll be most familiar with, perhaps. But there is another narrative that is there that can be traced to biblical texts, but you don't hear so often. And some people would argue have actively been repressed over the centuries. And it's perhaps that tradition that I'm picking up on and saying we need to bring this back into play and see its place within the whole tradition. So this is how it goes. The first, which you're more familiar with, I will call redemption-centered spirituality. And this is the story. It starts, really, with the fact of human beings being sinful or being sinners or having sinned. And the sin of human beings spoils a relationship, which an otherwise good relationship with God. It brings a kind of a cloud or a barrier, a separation between humans and their creator. So something needs to be done to restore this relationship. And in the Old Testament, there was the offering of animal sacrifices, but in the New Covenant, the offering of Christ himself as the once and for all sacrifice that deals with this problem of human sin, which has caused a problem in our relationship with God. And I think you'll find that's very powerful, very familiar. It's in our hymns, it's strongly there in our liturgies. And you can trace it to some biblical texts. And it's very powerful. It's a very powerful narrative. It's strongly moral. And it's deliberately relieving a sense of guilt, that the burden of the feeling of having got things wrong, and it offers a free way forward. And there's this sense of grace flowing through that. Even though you may have done things wrong, God, through Christ, has forgiven you. The relationship is restored, and you continue in that mode. So powerful and important. But there are problems with it. And this is perhaps an important thing we need to note. It's potentially roots the whole story in morality rather than something deeper than that. So we can get stuck, and the church has often got sort of stuck at the level of morality. And yet I think what we have to offer is more profound than that. Perhaps the most difficult issue is it seems to buy too much into this Old Testament idea of the sacrificial system. And in the very earliest text, there was this sense of our actions cause our gods to be angry, and therefore some offering needs to be made to appease that anger, to assuage that anger. And although our version of it, as we tell it today, is much softer than that, but for many people it's too close to that idea of upsetting a god, offering something to sort of mitigate that, and therefore moving on from there. And many have said this is rather projecting our own sort of rather weak humanity onto God. It's saying God's a sort of bigger version of us. And the idea of God becoming angry and then being appeased by sacrifices is really quite a difficult thing for many people to engage with. And any degree that this story links into that narrative of upset gods who need to be appeased is quite problematical for many of us as we try to understand the consistency and goodness of God in our day. Thirdly, its effects. Many people have heard this story and for whatever reason have never been able to get over or get beyond this narrative of you're a sinner. You're basically a sinner in some way that your sin has caused a problem. And you will hear of people talking about Catholic guilt. There's also Protestant guilt. Some people never get beyond that, and it's a tragedy that they don't. And these people are no better or worse than you or I, but just seem to, this story has done the very opposite of what it's intended to do, and it's laid guilt rather than freedom on people. So recognizing how its effect. And perhaps finally, just to remind ourselves, it's not the only way to interpret the Genesis narratives. The Genesis narratives were stories without interpretation in many ways. They've been interpreted since, perhaps primarily by Paul, less so by Peter, if you look at the epistles, and even less so by St. James. So there's a variety of interpreting of those texts, And this, what I've just described, is only one of those interpretations. So if you were looking for something alternative, what would you be looking for? Or what might chime with you or resonate with you? And so for many people have moved towards, and also rooted in the biblical text, I'm not going to just sort of do a text by text thing today, but that can be done, which you might call creation-centered spirituality. And this spirituality starts with and lingers for quite a while around the wonderfulness of human goodness. Human goodness is what we center on. The fact that you're created good. The very first chapter of the Bible says it over and over again. Creation is good, including humans. God made it and it is good. So there's a reminder of the sense of original goodness, not original sin. Original sin isn't a biblical concept, really. It came up later. Original goodness. You could even go further and say goodness incarnate. Goodness in the flesh. And you may then say, well, that's good. We know that. We're basically good. But let's move on to the problem. But actually, creation spirituality would say, no, hang on a minute. Let's linger here. Have we really taken this in? Looking at creation and the extraordinary intricacy and wonder of creation that God has made, that speaks of God's goodness, beauty, creativity. The extraordinary interdependence of creation. This is something to really linger over, and the Psalms do go on and on and on about the heavens and the earth and all that's been made. And the very first chapter of Genesis, you could say, was a hymn to creation, the goodness of creation. Let's linger here and wonder at it. And then let us include ourselves in that picture. We too are part of this extraordinary and wonderful creation, this goodness of God made flesh. In Psalms, so often celebrated, in Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. In Psalm 8, God places us just a little lower than the angels. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. Linger over that. Write hymns about it. Build it into our liturgy. Contemplate your own beauty and wonderfulness. And look at yourself and say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How does that sit with you? You know, we might be a bit shy about that. We might be afraid we're being proud. But of course, it's nothing to do with my pride. I didn't make myself, so I can't claim any sort of credit for this. But I can look at myself and wonder, somewhere down here is an extraordinary, intricate beauty that is the very expression of God's goodness and God's love. So before rushing on from that, it's a lot of lingering here. And then, of course, you might go on to say, quite rightly, but look at humans and what they've done. That, yes, humans have acted contrary to their good nature. And this is a thing. It's a very significant thing. And it's the cause of much lament. So throughout Lent, there's a lot of lamenting. And that's right. But it's not about our separation from God, but it's more about the fact that we've acted contrary to our goodness. We've been given this great gift of goodness and beauty, and at times we've acted contrary to that. So crucially, this narrative doesn't talk about separation from God. It almost goes against that. It's a how can you separate? How can God ever be separated from God's creation? It's a bit, you know, and people will look at the parent-child thing. How can you ever say this child is in any way not your child? Part of you, part of you. Yes, there are kind of issues, but there's never that separation. The unity of God with God's creation is never broken. But this lamenting, this sadness, that we've acted contrary to our nature. So the call is come back. Come back to your goodness. It's there. It never disappeared. Come back to God who never left you, who never turned away from you, who was never angry with you. Read the prodigal son, which is such a fantastic prodigal. The father was never angry. What needed to happen was the son needed to discover that the father was never and was not angry. So there isn't so much a separation in this sort of mystical sense. happens here. But there is a lamenting. Come back to your goodness. But the emphasis is always on your goodness. You're good. You're profoundly, truly good. Come back to it and live it out. And this is the emphasis that you'll find in Celtic spirituality, which was here before the Roman version came. Celtic spirituality was repressed, officially repressed. But that is coming back to be part of the picture now. You'll find it more in Eastern Orthodox forms of Christianity, a greater emphasis on goodness of creation being the heart. And the great expositor of our own day is Matthew Fox, if you want to read his book called Original Blessing. Now, the question will come, and quite rightly, what about the cross? So in this narrative of creation spirituality, where is the place of the cross? And I had started saying that, talking about this week's passage in particular, but I realize that's another sermon. So you'll have to come next week for that, or listen to it when it's recorded. But it's very important. This particular text that we had read to us today, Jesus talks about the cross. I must suffer and die. But he doesn't, interestingly, in this text say, because of your sins. That's not mentioned in this text. He says, because of, I'm going to be rejected by the elders, the priests, chief priests, and the Pharisees. So there's his hint and his clue that I'll take up next week. And secondly, of course, he mentions not just his cross, but he mentions your cross. So there are now many crosses. So what's going on here? We're all being invited to consider our own cross. So as I say, what I'll do is I'll link this week's text with next week's on next Sunday and explore what the whole business of Jesus suffering is about in relation to this other strand of thinking to do with creation-centered spirituality. I ought, for completion, talk about pros and cons. So many will look at the creation-centered spirituality and say, well, it doesn't take human sin seriously enough. And I think that's important to recognize. Human action causes awful, awful things to happen in the world, and we need to take that seriously. I don't think that needs to be a critique, but it needs to be heard, you know, that our actions have awful consequences, and to recognize that. But the heart of the positives of this for me, or one of the heart of it, is that this becomes something to do with the democratization of faith. So not only do we not need a priestly caste to mediate it to us, but we don't need another system to replace it. The whole of faith is democratized. And the message is, it hands all the power over to you. The message is, you have it within you already. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Find it there. Because you are good. Trust your deepest self. Find the truth within you. Because God has made you good. Be called back to that goodness. But the heart of the story is your own essential goodness. And so we have these two narratives that you could sit side by side. You could interweave them together. You might find a way of putting them together. But I think my main point, as others who've written about this, is saying that the redemption-centered narrative, for all its value, has dominated at the expense of creation-centered spirituality. And it's really important we bring creation-centered spirituality back into play and have that discussion and that dialogue and that reflection on how these two sit and how it affects the whole message we're offering. It's my sense that many people have turned away from faith because a redemption-centered, the human sin-centered one, has really just not only not worked, but caused problems for them. And so to be able to say that there's this other way of thinking it that may even be more ancient and more profound than the other is there. Can we engage you with that? And I would want that to be part of our discussion and part of our hymn writing. John Bell tries to do a bit more of this, and some of the modern hymn writers, perhaps part of our liturgy as well. And just playing with that from last week's suggestion, this might then be our liturgy at the beginning, perhaps, or at the end of the service, where the priest or the leader of the service says, "So what is your true nature?" And you reply, "You know, even though we've done some things we're not quite sure of, we are good." And then the priest would say, "Yes, you are. Now go and live it." Amen.